me to turn the microphone on. And you know when I said I forget things and know things? He told me 5 seconds ago, don't forget to turn the microphone on. Right, we were at the back. So thank you, David. Thank you also, Caitlin, for all that you do with our youth. That's awesome. Thanks for reading the scripture this morning. And we have one of our youth soon to be headed to college read the other scripture. So I wanted to just, this wasn't part of the sermon, but I'll just really, really quickly, man, I'm excited to just personally want to tell you some praises, right? This wasn't what I was thinking, but you know, as we sung the song, the second to the last one, it was about God delivering from enemies, God going before us, God splitting water, you know, the sea, right? As we talk about that, that's referencing the Old Testament passage where he delivered the Israelites by literally from the Egyptians who were their enemies by splitting the Red Sea, right? Sometimes we sing those things and we think that they are metaphorical, but I want you to know we should sing them understanding that God is very real and active and willing to do those things, right? In my own personal life in this week, you know, some of y'all know that several years ago, I stood up to a superintendent who had assaulted a woman to kill his own unborn child, and I said that superintendent really needed to be taken out because he was going to affect other children. And people did not believe me. People accused me. I ended up getting put in jail. And just this week, the police chief of that school district wrote a letter to the whole school board owning that the superintendent had covered up worse than that, and that including the molestation of a five-year-old, all kinds of other things came out in the middle of all of that, and that he has been interfering in investigations, and as have administrators. And so now all of that is collapsing in on them. And I'll tell you that if you will stand up and you will press in into what the Lord has for you, there may be moments where you are down, but know that the Lord is faithful. The Lord is true. And then what we sing isn't just a metaphorical goodness, right? Let me tell you a little bit of a different one. Right after that, we sung the next song, right? The next song is all of a sudden I'm blanking. Oh my goodness. Yes, but worship artist? His name is David Crowder. David Crowder. I'm like, oh my goodness. So when I was in college, David was up in Waco at a Baptist church in Waco. And I was in college. He was in college at the same time. I got another guy named Chris was in college over at Texas A&M. And there was another guy named Louis Giglio who was a college minister up in Waco. And we were all students, and he was a college minister at the time. And God really, as y'all know, led me to start a college ministry. And that began to spread across the country. And you know, even as I sing that song, thinking of how good God is and how he knows our future beyond what we know, that's a personal thing for me to sing that song. Because that was written by David. And we were all just little college students out here in this little Texas area. We didn't have anything special about us, nor did we even know, you know, any connectedness. But I ended up spending the next 20 years praying with Louis Giglio. And he launched, praying along with him and other national leaders, and he launched Passion Records, which has changed even how we worship here in Bastrop, Texas, and across the country, right? And that guy, Chris, I remember Louis coming to me, and Jenny, you were part of this. We were in Virginia Tech, and I was doing a broadcast across the country, and I said, I want to see this guy named Charlie come and lead worship. And he said, well, no, I got this other guy I want you to come and lead worship at this live broadcast we're doing across the country. His name's Chris. You're going to get to know him. He's going to be great. And Chris came. We were there at that time, and we broadcast it all across the country. But, you know, the Lord knows what your future is, right? And Chris Tomlin now has won every Dove Award known to man and woman and has also won several Grammys and everything else. You know, he was playing synthesizer keyboard at Texas A&M in the 1990s. My point is, you don't know what God has for you in the future, right? We put him first, and he will continually open doors before you that you cannot imagine. He will take care of things for you. And that doesn't mean you're not going to encounter difficulties and hardships, and there aren't going to be tough times. I'm still going through one of myself. But it means that we know that God is good, and we can worship him through it all. And that's what I want to talk to you all about today is worship. And what it means to worship and what that looks like in the early church. You know, we've been studying the early church because we want to know, and we've been studying the book of Acts. We went chapter by chapter, and now we're just doing overall concepts, and we're going to continue to do that until we kind of get through some of the big, broad, zooming out picture of what does it mean as we went through chapter by chapter. And last week we talked about mutual submission, which means that God is not really into one singular top-down leadership. The modern idea of a pastor telling everybody else what to do is unbiblical. Has nothing to do with Scripture. It is not in Scripture. Mutual submission among leaders and among people in the church is biblical. And it's all about us deferring to one another, submitting to Christ as he served us, we serve each other. And then as we serve one another and submit to one another and hear from the Lord together, then we are able to worship and seek the Lord well. And that's what the early church did, from the leadership all the way down to the newest members. And it didn't mean that there weren't roles and there weren't leaders. Yes, of course, we can read that in the Bible. But there was an idea of mutual submission, not just domination and sort of CEO vision type things, right? And so we studied that last week. Now this week we're going to study worship. And it may go into another week, and if it does, it does. And we might take more than 1 week to do this, but I'll try to get through as much as I can today, and we'll see if it works or doesn't in terms of the time. And if it doesn't, we'll bleed over into another week. I want to let you know just real briefly, and then I'll start the section on worship. I will not be here next weekend. I will not be here the weekend after that. And the elders know about that. It's not a surprise to them. You know, Bubba's like, what? What happened? Scott's over there. What? No, actually, Scott and who else is it? Bubba? Or is it going to be Scott and
Troy?
Scott and Troy are going to be speaking those two Sundays. No, not Troy. Bubba and Troy. I thought it was Scott. Okay, Bubba and Troy are going to be speaking those two weekends that I'm gone, because I'm going to be on a family reunion with my family and my wife's extended family. So that to say, not next weekend, but the weekend after that, but essentially 3 weeks from now, we'll start again with the chapter of Acts, and I'm sorry, the book of Acts and the foundations of the church. So we're going to talk about the foundation of worship today, and you just got a little bit of view into my life and how I worship the Lord, even as I sing those songs, and how it's personal and not just theory, and I think that's what God desires for all of us. So if you look in 2 Samuel, and this isn't going to be our primary text today, I'm just going to tell you the story. If you want to read it, you can, of course, but I'm going to zoom right through this and move into our actual main text. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, you get a very interesting story. It's the story of David and Michal, I guess you could say, or Michal. It's his wife. She was the daughter of Saul, who was the king before David, and she was given to him. And he is worshiping in this passage, if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And he's worshiping with extravagance and abandon. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of David, which is there near Jerusalem, near modern-day Jerusalem, near what becomes the Temple Mount in the days of Solomon. And he's bringing it back, and they run into a problem. I won't get into all the story. Then they have to pause, and then he goes back and re-engages to bring the Ark into the city of David in a better way, and he sees success, and he sees them actually be able to successfully bring it right into the heart of what is now modern-day Jerusalem. And, of course, the Ark was originally further even away than it was before. They had brought it quite a journey. And so David is worshiping in this and seeing God deliver. And he's dancing, it says. It says that he is, just very, very joyful and exuberant. And Michal sees this and David is so exuberant, he not only dances and worships, but he also gives this offering, and he gives generously food to a bunch of people that are around him, if you read that passage. And Michal is sort of observing this, and she basically says, you know what, you are doing wrong, David. I want to get the exact words on this, 2 Samuel chapter 6, real quick here, and then I'll move on. 2 Samuel 6, 14 through 16, David's dancing before the Lord with all his might, and then verse 15, all the house of Israel were bringing the Ark of the Lord up with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. They were using instruments. This is an intense, exuberant time. And Michal is looking over out the window. She sees David, king, leaping and dancing before the Lord. And what? She rejoiced with him? She despised him in her heart. So not only David, but tons of people are literally worshiping with the presence of the Ark of the Covenant of God right before them. They're dancing and leaping and all kinds of things going on. Michal looks on that and says, I despise that. It's too exuberant. It's too out of control. It's too this. He should be more dignified than that. Doesn't he know that he's a king? And so they bring the Ark of the Lord in, and he distributes all these things in chapter 19 to people, all these different dates and raisins and cakes. So they're celebrating what God has done. And then everyone goes home. And then in verse 20, David returns to what? Bless his household. So he's returning with an intent, coming from worship, to bless Michal, to bless his home. And what does he find instead? It says, she comes out and she says, you, David, the king of Israel, distinguished himself. She's being sarcastic. He uncovered himself. So she accuses him of actually being naked, basically, which was false. False accusation. Today, in the eyes of his servants and the maids, will recount him as one of the foolish ones who shamelessly uncovers himself. And David says, it was before the Lord that who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler. And therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. And you know what? He says, I will be even more highly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes, but the maids whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. And then it says, she bore no child until the day of her death. So in other words, he says, no, not only am I not going to be looked down upon by these maids whom you said I will look down upon me, but actually I'm going to be distinguished because I'm pressing into the Lord. And my question to you is, as we dig deeper into today and look at the church in Acts, the earliest Christians, do we find ourselves in this story like David, being willing to exuberantly worship the Lord with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul? Or do we find ourselves more like Michal, commenting on people who do that and despising them in our hearts? And I want to encourage you today that we need to lean more in the direction of David than Michal. And that's a hard thing for us as believers in the modern age, but it is true, and it's a real story out of Scripture. If you look in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, that's one of our primary texts today. We talked about it week before last. And there's a lot going in this passage, and we won't study it all today. We studied the mutual submission part of it last week, or 2 weeks ago. Today we're going to study the worship part of it. And let's just kind of take a look at it. In verse 43, as it was just read, I won't read it over again, but in verse 43, it says that, let's do that. Let's look at verse 42. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. So they're gathering together, the first church in Jerusalem. They were listening to the apostles' teaching. They were fellowshipping together, having fun, enjoying one another, pressing in. They were breaking bread, they were eating together, and they were praying together. In verse 43, though, it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Another passage says, awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So if you look, continual, sincere, and heartfelt engaged worship of God was the foundational core practice, or was a foundational core practice of the early church. Right here in this sense, it says, in the midst of the teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, not of each other, but of the Lord. So in the midst of the breaking of bread and eating together and hanging out together and praying together, there was an overwhelming sense and understanding of a reverence for the awe of the Lord. It was the worship of the Lord that governed and fueled all that other stuff. God was at the center of it. So if you look in verse 46 through verse 47, you see this phrase that says they broke bread in the temple and in house to house. They were taking their meals together, but what? With gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. So it was in the midst of going to the temple and gathering together as a large group in Solomon's colonnade, which was next to the center part of the temple, and then they would gather house to house in smaller groups. But in the midst of the small group and the large group, they were praising God and having favor with the people with gladness and sincerity of heart. So it was worship, it was praise, lifting God up to his proper place that sort of was the undergirding guide when they got together in each other's houses, when they had meals with each other in each other's houses, when they had sort of Sunday service, or in their case, Saturday, at the temple, and it wasn't just Saturday, they actually gathered multiple times throughout the week as a large group, as well as a small group. But in all of those places, they were praising and thanking God in the midst of everything else. It was the core of what they did, worshiping and putting him first rather than making the focus on each other, or certainly they were focused on each other. It says that they shared, which we'll get to in a minute, and they did a lot of other things to focus on each other, but in the midst of that, they had an even more primary purpose first, which is they were going to all focus on God together. And as they did that and put him first in all things, then they could do the one another things. Oftentimes, we try to do the one another things without doing the us and God thing. And it doesn't work really well, especially in the context of doing church together. And so if you look about that, you see this ongoing basis in Acts chapter 2. But let's look at Acts chapter 5, lest you feel that I'm just sticking on with one part of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, we see another example where they are gathering. This is also in Jerusalem. It's after Ananias and Sapphira and the story we talked about there and what happens to them, where they end up dying because they lied about the Lord. But it says, verse 12, and I'm looking for, there it is, verse 13 is the one I'm specifically looking for, but it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place, so there were miracles, and what? They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So again, we get this large group picture. That's where they would gather as a large group, as the whole church was out in the outskirts of the temple in Solomon's portico. And as they were gathering, and as they were watching miracles happen, it says what? None of the rest, i.e. non-believers, dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. You see this also again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24. So in the Corinthian church, the passage says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. So falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. It's a similar idea that the outsiders, the church, was not so much geared towards just focusing on how they could accommodate those who were not believers. They were geared towards focusing on how they could accommodate the living King of the universe and praise and align themselves up with him and lift him up in every one of their gatherings. And then in other people who came into that, they either opted in or out. They were drawn by the worship and the focus on the Lord, not making it accommodating to them. And that's really important because the early church was very sensitive to seekers, was very sensitive to non-believers, was constantly reaching out to those who didn't know Jesus. And it says daily God was adding to their number those who were being saved. They were evangelistic, but they were evangelistic with God at the center, not the unbeliever at the center. They weren't seeking to accommodate what might make someone else uncomfortable or comfortable when it came to God. They were going to lift God up in the middle of their gathering and come what may. And so much so, people honored them or revered them, it says in this chapter in Acts and in Corinthians. And some of them said, well, I ain't going to be a part of that because I do revere the Lord and I can see what's going on there. And because of that, I probably should hold off. Or others said, I'm going to join in right now. I want to be a part of that. In the book of Corinthians, it even says, some of them will fall on their face because you are prophesying and speaking the word of the Lord. One thing that's true about all those passages, the assumption isn't, guys, change what you're doing so that it makes it people who are outsiders feel better about how you're worshiping God. So God ultimately does call us to be sensitive to people who are seeking, but he never calls us to sacrifice putting him first. So if the reason why someone is uncomfortable is because we are pressing into the Lord in our fellowship, so be it. That's the word of the Lord from Scripture. That's what they did. Now, if the reason why someone's uncomfortable is because of some practice we have or something we do that's kind of awkward in our service that isn't really focusing on the Lord, it's just our personal preference, well, that's something we can leave behind, right? That's something we can accommodate. As Paul said, I become all things to all men so that I might save some. So there's this idea that we do leave behind some things, but in terms of putting the Lord first and seeking his presence, we never leave that behind. That's what the early church did. And what does it say? Well, they got church growth strategies because every single day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. They were putting God first by seeking him in worship and trusting that he would draw people unto himself. And you can look even in the terms of their personal preferences versus putting God first when it came to allowing the non-Jews, to participate in the early church. They accommodated the Gentiles. They spoke to them and they figured out kind of what were the Jewish culture, what was the Gentile culture. How could we give up some of who we think we should be so that the Gentiles can come in and be accommodated and praise the Lord? Right? That's the sort of thing where we're accommodating one another based upon our preferences and who we are. But they never compromised putting God center in their worship gatherings, small in their homes or large in Solomon's colonnade. Or same thing in Corinth. They did sort of large and small gatherings there as well. So even those who chose to stay away still held them in high esteem. And of course, many chose to join them. Acts 5:41. If you turn over that and we keep going, where was worship in the midst of the early church? Acts 5:41, you see that it says, this is right after the walk to the Emmaus, where these believers are on the road to Emmaus and Jesus appears to them. It's right after the imprisonment of of some of the early apostles, but it says they went on their way. Sorry, I'm trying to see where's the best place here. It says, we'll just do verse 41 and 42. They went on their way from the presence of the council. So these were, I'm sorry, I got a little confused on where we were, but they went on their way from the presence of the council. This is right after the apostles were arrested and then they're released. It says they went on their way from the presence of the council and they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. And then it goes again, it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they keep on teaching and preaching as Jesus the Christ. So if you look at that passage in verse 41, it says, in the midst of their suffering, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So as these apostles were arrested and then released, the first thing they do is worship. So even in the midst of their persecution, the early church put worship of Jesus at the center, put worship of God and lifting up him at the center. And it says out of that worship that they were considered worthy to suffer, they then preached and taught and saw more people come to know Jesus. So even their evangelism came out of worship. Their endurance of persecution came out of worship and thanksgiving and praise. Now, here's the passage I was, let's look at Acts chapter 16, verse 34. To see even further in the book of Acts as we go through to see what other early churches did. If you look in the church of Philippi in Acts chapter 16, you see verse 34. This jailer, Paul and Barnabas are put in jail. Paul and Silas are put in jail. And in Philippi, they've seen this woman Lydia come to know Jesus. They're put in jail, accused falsely. And then the jailer and jailer's family come to know Jesus because in the middle of the night, God breaks open the jail and they all end up coming to know Jesus. And in verse 34, you see what happens. And he, the jailer, brought them, Paul and Silas, into his house and set food before them, sound familiar, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So right after Paul goes to jail, then he gets freed, but God just throws open the doors And then the jailer comes to know Jesus. The first thing he does is they gather together and his whole household with these two apostolic leaders, and they have a worship service in his household with his family, and they rejoice. They don't just mentally assent, they're rejoicing. They're putting God first. They're speaking to him and saying, Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending Paul and Silas to this jail. And then he ends up healing Paul and Silas in terms of helping cleanse their wounds, this jailer does. So you see this rejoicing even in the Philippian church. The earliest believers in Philippi, Lydia and this jailer, they were people that were people of praise. In Luke chapter 24, the Gospels, if you look all the way into the Gospels, you actually see a little bit of a hint also there of how much worship was a part of the early church. So you think, the book of Acts is only about the first churches, but if you look in Luke chapter 24, you see what happens at the ascension of Jesus. So in the ascension of Jesus, that's when Jesus died. He rose again from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples many times. But one of the times, the last time that he does, he actually goes up into the air into heaven. And in Luke chapter 24, trying to get there. You see what happens at that moment, and it's interesting to look at the very last words in the book of Luke, because they are actually describing what the earliest Christians, the earliest church, if you will, was actually doing. So what do? It says, Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. Then he lifted up his hands and he blessed them, these disciples. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were in the temple continually praising God. So even in the gospel, the last words of Luke are the early church, the early believers who gathered together to proclaim Jesus as Messiah of the world. They were praising him when he left and flew up into heaven. And they were also then praising him in the temple when they would go together as a large church group, just as we saw in Acts chapter 2. So even in the Gospels, we see what the early church was doing. Worship and exalting God was at the center of everything that they did. So let's talk about this a little more detail. And if this takes too long, we'll do it another sermon, but I'm going to give you a little more practical things. Hopefully, I've convinced you about how important it was for the early church to spend time seeking the Lord, worshiping him, inviting his presence, They didn't just want to gather to talk to each other. That was part of it. They didn't want to just gather to share food and resources with each other. That was a part of it. They didn't just gather so they could be missional and reach out to others. That was a part of it. They didn't just gather to hear great teaching from the apostles, although that was a part of it. They didn't just gather to sort of a lot of the things you read about there, but the point is that they gathered, and undergirding it all was to put God first and to lift him up. And they would lift him up by praying, by praising, by just walking around sharing God's goodness with each other. And putting him in the middle was the focus of the early church. And so when they gathered, you might imagine a group of people lifting up the name of Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, thanking God for what he was doing in their lives, sharing that, singing songs together, exhorting one another, all focused on God, all lifting him up and making him the focus. Sometimes when we gather, we make us the focus. Or we make what other people might think about us the focus. Or we make, you know, something that we're going to do after church to focus. But these folks were so intently focused on lifting the Lord up that when people walked into their midst, they either self-selected out by going, man, that God is powerful. I'm not ready for that yet. And they self-selected out, or they jumped in both feet forward. Right? And so we should be a people like that, putting God first at the center of everything we do with abandon, like David, not like Michal. Right? David gave himself with extravagance, with abundance. What does extravagance mean by the American Heritage Dictionary? Exceeding reasonable bounds. A synonym is excessive. Another definition by the American Heritage Dictionary is unreasonably high in cost, exorbitant. God is worthy of that. And he demands that of us because he knows, and I'll get to this in a minute, that he's the best thing for us. So let's talk about that. Five things here. Number one, what did worship look like for early Christians? What are the five ways that we could kind of look at it? What does it look practically, and what should it look like then for us? Number one, it engaged their emotions and thoughts. It was extravagant. That's what I'm trying to tell you here. Worship of the Lord was not just a mental ascent or something they did because they did it every Sunday. It engaged their emotions, their thoughts, their actions. Their focus was on the Lord. And it was extravagant in its nature. It was so extravagant that it drew people unto the Lord just by walking into the midst of it. They knew that the Lord was present because his people were lifting him up to that extent. Right? Maybe those people were great or small. Maybe they were rich or poor. But what brought people to the early church is they walked into what they felt and saw was the presence of the living God of the universe. And they said, I've got to be a part of this. And if we think that we've got something else that's better than that to attract people, we are thinking wrong. That puts us in the same class as every other social group in Bastrop or in this city or in this nation. The thing that we bring is the church. That's completely different is we bring and we invite and we seek the presence of the living God. And that's all we need to bring others unto the Lord. That's all we need in order to hear from him and walk in the way that he calls us to. That's all we need to have hope as we leave here. If we come all committed to putting him first and to seeking him and to just saying, Lord, I want to seek him and I want to encourage other people to seek him and I want everyone to know him and we want to just press forward, drawing no attention to ourselves but to him, that's our goal, then we will meet the needs of each other and the people around us. And we can do that with extravagance. We can do that with abundance. We can do that with abandon. Because you can never go too far in putting the Lord first. You can never go too far in putting the Lord first. And I don't mean that we neglect each other. The early church didn't do that, did they? No, we just read that. They never neglected each other. In fact, they took care of each other better than most any group we know of in history. Right? You know, when Rome, for example, was going through significant disease a little bit later than the stories we're reading today, it was the Christians who stuck it out and took care of those who formerly persecuted them. They knew how to do social service. They knew how to take care of each other. But it was rooted in putting the Lord first with extravagance. Number two, it was focused on God. They were careful not to center worship on people or styles. If you look at Acts chapter 10, verses 24 through 26, you can make a note of that. Also, all of these notes are online. I post them every week. Let me know if you'd like a copy of it. They're online in a Google Drive you can link to for free. Acts 10, 24 through 26. You see in that passage, sorry, I'll turn there. Peter is encountering this guy named Cornelius. If you remember us reading that story, I'm trying to bring all these stories we've studied together. And he's sent to Cornelius, who's a Gentile, and Cornelius wants to know more about the Lord, and soon Cornelius is going to become a believer in this story. And Cornelius has received a vision from the Lord. Peter has received a vision from the Lord. So Peter goes to this Gentile, even though Peter is a Jewish man, bridges the racial gap, and presents Jesus. But before he presents Jesus, he shows up at Cornelius' house, and the first thing Cornelius does is bow down to worship Peter. And what does Peter say in Acts 10, 24 through 26? "Stand up, Cornelius, for just like you, I'm a man." Translation, don't worship me. This isn't about me. Yeah, God's using me, but ultimately, it's about God who sent me. You're missing the point if you see, oh yeah, I'm Peter, and you probably heard this reputation, but no, it's ultimately about anything good in me is the Lord's. And so Peter is telling him, get up. I'm just like you. There's no difference. Come here. You're Jew. I'm Gentile. Let's talk about the Lord. So the early church was focused on God. They were careful not to center their worship on people or styles. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, Paul does the same thing. He goes to, I believe it's Athens. I'm trying to remember if I've got that right in my head. Sometimes I don't remember. This is an Iconium. We have Acts 14. He's gathering together in Acts 14 verses, where is it here? Acts 14, 15. Barnabas and Paul are considered by the local Greeks. They begin to think they're Greek gods, or they try to worship them. And in 15 he says, "Why are you doing these things? We are also men, just the same nature as you, and we preach the good news of you that you should turn from these vain things and to a living God." So he redirects them back to God, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So Paul does the same thing, and so does Barnabas. They say, don't look to us. We're just like you. Look to the Lord. They were very careful to keep their worship focused on God and to call other people, even new believers or people that would become believers, early on to recognize it wasn't about them. It wasn't about their personality. It wasn't about their reputation. It was about the God that they served. And anything that someone saw that was good in them came from the Lord. And that they also were not some super leader that was kind of doing all this, but they were saying in both passages, they say the same thing. I am just like you. No matter whether you're Jew and I'm Gentile, we're both men, we're both women, we're both in need of the Lord. I'm here to proclaim to you God. Now, how different is that than some of our spiritual leaders today? That draw attention to themselves, that focus so much on how they're leading. No, these kinds of people in the early church, the leaders said constantly when people misunderstood, there's no difference between me and you. It's all about the Lord. And everything that he does in me, he can do in you. That was really important. So their worship was not centered on style or personality or a person at all. It was centered on the person of Jesus and God himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God alone deserves the glory. Exalting him is the best thing for us because he is the best being in the universe. So we say, you know, if I were to say, hey, you need to exalt me, you know, you need to lift me up, right? I would be, or if any one of us said that, we would be egotistical. God is the only being in the entire universe that can say, exalt me, lift me up, put my name first, God says. Why? Because if he gives us anything else, if he says, well, but, you know, having food is better, or you know, a good family is better, even good things that God says are good, if he puts any of those things above himself, he is giving us second best. If he says, you know what, lift me up and make sure that you have a good, you know, car. Okay, God wants us to have good cars. Or make sure that you're safe. Okay, God wants us to be safe. But if he says that, and he says, then you don't have to lift me up as high because let's put this up there. No, God is saying, I'm the best thing, I'm better than everything else, and so therefore I'm going to give you the best, I'm going to give you myself. And once you get me, all the else follows in order in the way it should. And when you go through tough times, still stay focused on me because I'm still the best, and I'll get you through those tough times. So God deserves the glory and no one else and nothing else, and that was the focus of the early church. Unfortunately, over the decades and centuries, many of us in the church, we've lost that focus, and we're called to go back to the foundation of worship of the early church had. Number three, exalting God was part of their decision-making process. They focused on God before the issue at hand before them. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, the early church in Antioch. So now we're not even in just Jerusalem. We've talked about Corinth, Philippi, and now we're looking in the early church in Antioch. They get together, and it says they were worshiping the Lord and fasting in verse 2, the early church, this new church of Gentiles in a little town north of Israel, outside of the nation of Israel, ancient Israel, around AD 0, right, or a little bit after there. While these new Christians were worshiping the Lord, what were they doing? And fasting, it says. They were fasting and worshiping the Lord. That's what these new believers were doing. They were gathering together in Antioch. They had come to know Jesus. They were multiplying, and new people were coming to know the Lord. And when they gathered, they worshiped and fasted. So that tells us again, now we're in Antioch. They're doing the same thing the people in Jerusalem did, right? And what does it say they did, though? As they're doing that, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." So then this early church, this first church in Antioch says, we're going to set apart Barnabas and Saul. They pray over them. They send them out. And Paul ends up writing half the New Testament, or more, actually, and ends up seeing all kinds of new churches come. Because why? The church at Antioch worshipped and fasted. It didn't say the church at Antioch had a problem. They wanted more people to know about Jesus, so they talked about it for a long time, and they planned, and they figured out who in their fellowship had the most talents and gifts and experience, and then they finally decided by committee that it was going to be Paul and Barnabas. Does it? No. It says they got together and they worshiped and they fasted and they put the Lord first, and the Lord spoke by the Holy Spirit and said to them, set apart Paul and Barnabas. And you got to imagine there might have been some people in that church that went, but wait, don't you remember this is the dude that just not all so long ago like persecuted all of the Jerusalem Christians? He might not be the best one. Like he's turned around, he's doing better, but like there's some other people here that have never done bad things. Why don't we choose them? And God said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas, because I want you to put me first, and I want you to hear what I have to say, he says through the Holy Spirit. Seek me, and then I will tell you what to do. Don't seek the problem, and then give God the credit later. So as we gather together as a church, whether it's our elders, our deacons, whether it's in small groups, as we're going to start launching those come August and September or so, when we do these things, worship and putting God first has to be at the center of everything we do. When we have to make decisions, which all of us, you're all amazing leaders. I look at you guys, I know your businesses, I know your families, I know even your kids who you lead at school. Listen, when we face tough problems as leaders, the way you're going to know what to do is because you fast and you pray and you seek the Lord first. And you do it not just in isolation, but with each other. In the temple and in our houses. In the small and in the large, but the same is true, we're seeking the Lord first. We're going to hear from him. He's going to say, do this house group in Colony or in Tahitian Village or in downtown. Go reach this person. Go set apart these people to go do that. And you're going to be able to do that because you are the small church, just like the big church. It's the same. And so you're going to be sent out to do those things as you worship and pray because the Lord sends you, not because I do or because Baba does or Scott or Troy. But because we worship the Lord together and put him first, and when we do that in small or large group, he reveals himself and we know where to walk. So our plans in our elder group, we want to get together. We pray every Tuesday, right? And we pray when we get together in elder meetings. We open up the Bible. We say, Lord, what do you want us to pray? Because we have to seek him and say, Lord, we've got our own ideas, but we're going to set those aside. What are your ideas? And please offend us because you're in charge, not us. That's where we all need to be, giving up our own selves and turning to the Lord in our plans. And when we don't, myself included, when we choose our own ways, our own plans, our own ideas, and God then later comes back and convicts us, we're talking about this with the youth, we're going through the book of Jonah upstairs today. When that happens, God still wants us to be redeemed. He's not trying to crush us. He says, no, turn back to me and I'll show you the right way. So we just repent, realign ourselves, and worship and pray and fast and seek him. It's the great thing. The great thing is, you know, even Jonah, who went the wrong way, God redirected him the right way. If we'll submit to him and turn to him and not turn to our own ways, right? That's straight out of the book of Chronicles, even, and as old as the Old Testament. So fourthly, it's ingrained, and I'm looking at the time, I'm almost done. Worship was ingrained in all of their gatherings, both in house to house and in the temple. I don't think I need to say more about that because I've already explained that. It was everywhere. It wasn't just Sunday. It was throughout the week when they gathered and had meals and hung out in what we would call small groups today. And they did not view those small groups as any less church than Solomon's colonnade in the temple. They were church in one house, and they were church when they all gathered as multiple houses in one place. They didn't need a clergy or an apostle to make them church. What made them church was putting God together and inviting the Holy Spirit, God, to be in their midst. And then they ministered to each other through that time of worship. And they heard from the Lord through each other. They didn't need any clergy class or anything like that to make them church. They were church because God was in their midst and they were gathered to seek Him and to honor Him. Five, and lastly, it was fully participatory, which is kind of where I was headed just there. Got several verses here. You can just write them down. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. So this is the Ephesian church. Lest you think I'm just focusing on this church or that church or this culture or that culture. Listen, throughout all the cultures of all the areas of the entire Mediterranean, from Rome to Jerusalem, this was the core of it. It wasn't culture. It was God's church doing what God said. So we're in the Ephesian church. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21 says, Paul says to them, listen, he's just assuming this is true about them. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Let the Holy Spirit fill you up. Let God dwell in you. Address one another, what? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. Address one another with worship songs. So their churches often look like a circle, if you will, with one person saying, this is on my heart, I'm going to start singing that, and they all joined in and sung along that. And another person said, I'm hearing this from the Lord, and I want to sing holy, holy, holy. And so they sung that. Now, that was a little anachronistic, but the point is, they probably pointed to a psalm or something that they knew, songs that were familiar to them. They didn't have overheads or TV screens, but they had memory and passing things down orally, and they would sing those together, so they had common ideas, and it was an ebb and a flow. It wasn't just one person saying, we're going to sing this. Now, is it bad that we do that? No, that's not bad. There's nothing wrong with it, but we should also do the other. So when we gather in small groups, or if sometimes we shake things up like the youth did last Sunday and they pulled us to the back of the room. Was that last Sunday? Am I getting backwards now? Seems like a long time ago. The time they did, right? They called us back to communion and it kind of shook us up. But we were able to look at each other and circle up and say, we're going to worship the Lord together. And so that's important for us to do. It was worship for them was very fully participatory. Lest you think that's just the Ephesian church, look at the Colossians, the church in Colossae. Chapter 3, verse 16 of Colossians. Let the word of Christ, this is Paul speaking to them, dwell in you richly. How? Teaching and admonishing each other with all wisdom. So teach each other. What? How do you do that? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Does that sound familiar? With thankfulness in your hearts to God. Does that sound familiar? And whatever you do, in word or deed, in everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus, give thanks to the Father through Him. Now I see it fits together, doesn't it? Just like Acts chapter 2. Those words are almost the exact identical words that we read in Acts. Now we're hearing them in the book of Colossians and in the book of Ephesians, which is the Ephesian church and the Colossian church and Colossae and Ephesus. Ephesus was a major New York City type city. Antioch was a little less than that. Jerusalem was not any of those things, right? All these are different cultures. The Roman church as well, which was in the height of power in that area. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, Paul says, what then, brothers? When you come together as a church in Corinth, each one of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building one another up. Paul wasn't telling them to do that, in fact, in that particular passage. He's just assuming that's what they do. When you come together, some of you have a word, some of you have a song. And in their small and in their large, in Corinth in that passage, he is assuming that they are participating. So what he actually addresses in chapter 14, and people miss this, is how you go about doing that with order. He's not dismissing the fact that they're all sharing. He's assuming it's going to happen, and because he knows that that is the normal practice of all Christian churches of that day, he's teaching them how to do it well. That's chapter 14, my friends. And if you've heard it interpreted some other way, they're wrong. Because you go back and look at it. He's not trying to limit their expression. He's trying to teach them how to submit to one another. Hear that again from 2 weeks ago? He's trying to teach them mutual submission, ebb and flow that honors God and puts God first so that they would each be able to share and God would be lifted up rather than them being lifted up in their own talents and abilities or whatever else is going on. He's teaching them how to work together well to worship the Lord in chapter 14. So we know it was highly participatory. So we know that in conclusion, what we should do is to worship God with all our heart, mind, and soul and encourage others to do the same, right? Just like the early church. And that challenges me, it challenges you guys, whether that means we sit down, stand up, kneel, clap, raise our hands. Heck, you know, right before that in the passage in with David going back to there in the Psalms, it says, lift up a tambourine to the Lord. So certain things may offend us, certain things may shake us, but God doesn't care. He wants us to put himself first. That's all he cares. Because he knows when we do that, everything else lines itself up. And we do that not just out of individualism, but we do that out of mutual submission, first unto him, as we go back to 2 weeks ago, and then to each other, which means we do accommodate each other, but putting him at the center and focus. I can address it afterwards if you'd like. Or do you have something you want to share? Or, oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, sure, totally. Vati, would you like to, what would you want to sing? Yeah, go for it. I'm just about to end, so this is a perfect time. I love this church and how everyone is gifted, talented, how this church has a heart. From the moment I came in it through the praise and prayer time to let everybody participate, to share, to do body life together, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week. So let this be an encouragement that we're headed in the right direction and we want to keep pressing into putting him first and worshiping him in all that we do in the small groups that we'll launch later and in the larger time. And since I won't be back for a little bit, a couple weeks here, I want you to know in June we're going to have an outside speaker. Reuven Ross is coming in and he's going to be speaking and we're going to do a discipleship conference on how to make disciples. And it's going to be Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and then he'll be here on Sunday. Awesome time. Sorry, not Thursday. It'll be Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. He'll be here an awesome time. We'll be talking to you about that via email and text coming up. So God, we thank you for this time. Lead us into your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.